It is great to be with you. We're continuing our study in the book of James, and we're in James chapter 4. When we were together last, we were looking at chapter 4, something, a catalog of issues that our brother, the apostle James, knew that the church needed to hear. And of course, the ultimate author here is not James, the apostle, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit who spoke through him. And James, writing to the church, as you'll remember from last time, begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The Bible is very honest about the reality of passion. And we tend to use the word passion in only one sense, and that's a romantic sense. When we say someone is passionate, well, we think of something like what Hollywood would call a passionate kiss. That's not a disinterested kiss. That's a kiss that implies there's passion behind it. But especially in times past, the word passion referred to what we would refer to as emotions. But deeper than mere whimsical or surface-level emotions, these deep emotional impulses within us, we might use the word drives, certain drives within us. To be a human person is to have passions, and the Bible recognizes this. It's not that we have more and less passionate people. We have people in whom the passions are more and less alive. And these passions are some good and some not so good. In fact, some actually sinful. Sinful passions come out in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks about the fact that the law is not merely about the externals, but the internals. It's not enough not to murder. You can't hate. It's not enough not to commit adultery. You cannot lust. The passions themselves, the New Testament helps us to understand, are the seed of the problem. And in our fallen state, everything is affected by sin, including our passions. Even the passions that ought to be rightly and always God-honoring, those rightly ordered passions sometimes evidence a radical disorder, which is one of the reasons why we can't trust our passions. We want leaders to be passionate. We want married spouses to be passionate. We want children and parents to be passionate. We want congregations to be passionate. But it's the right kind of passions that must be set loose. The writer of the book of James then goes on, as James would have us to know, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Radical language here is the kind of language that only makes sense to a people to whom the Sermon on the Mount is preached. Many people, not interpreting Scripture by Scripture, but just trying to look at every individual verse on its own, will come across something like this and say, well, is James writing to a church that actually is filled with people who are killing each other? Is he filled with people who are committing adultery openly in a way that's known to the congregation or known even to the Holy Spirit? Well, the reality is that when you have that reference to adultery, there may very well have been adultery, sexual adultery. But with the Sermon on the Mount as the background, the very reference I made earlier to the fact that Jesus goes beyond the act to the passion that originates it, in all likelihood, what James is dealing with here is the passion of hate that, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, is tantamount to murder, and the passion of lust, which is tantamount to adultery. But whenever in the Scripture we come across the word adultery, we need to recognize that it is also one of the prime biblical metaphors for idolatry and for any worship of that which is not God himself. Spiritual adultery is a key Old Testament concept and warning, and it is repeated in the New Testament as well. The principle on which we ended when last we were together is this: therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It is a clear dichotomy. This is not something in which James is willing to kind of cut the middle. There's no golden mean here. You're either a friend of the world or you are a friend of God. And to be a friend of God is to be at enmity with the world. And as he will also make clear, to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. We're going to have to choose one or the other. And this is where the reality known as cultural Christianity has obscured that reality. When the culture acts Christian-ish, it is not so apparent that to be at a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. But when cultural Christianity disappears, as it is disappearing before our eyes, this dichotomy becomes more and more clear. The controversy over the inaugural ceremony tomorrow was an example of this. Pastor Louis Giglio of Atlanta, having preached a sermon 15 years ago on homosexuality and not repenting of it, found himself at enmity with the world. And found himself chopped off the inaugural program. And there's a stark choice. You're either going to please God or you're going to please the world. And on that issue and on many others, Christians are going to find that we are increasingly in our own cultural context reminded of this verse from James as a reality of which we should have been aware before we arrived at these kinds of awkward moments. But there's more to the explication of that principle, as we'll see when we begin with the next verse, that is verse 5, at this moment. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, New Testament scholars will tell you that is one of the most difficult verses to translate. And especially in an English translation, there's some things here we need to think about. First of all, if you have a reference Bible that links, for instance, an Old Testament citation to its verse identification, you're going to notice this is a paraphrase. James here is rather freely paraphrasing from the Old Testament when you find in most English translations quotation marks around the words to this effect, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. If you get several English translations and put them together, you're going to discover different word order as the translator struggling to know exactly what James is saying there. You're also going to find quotation marks, and remember that in the Greek language there were no quotation marks. So those have to be supplied later. Now what's the point of raising that? It's to say that James here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, raises an issue that will shock and surprise many Christians, and that is the jealousy of God. So if you were to get your concordance and you were to go to the Old Testament and you were to look for references to the jealousy of God, you will find many. And if we had time this morning, we could go through a recitation of several of those Old Testament texts which straightforwardly, without any embarrassment whatsoever, declare that God is a jealous God. Now, if you were to talk about someone that you know well, a member of your family, or someone in this congregation this morning, and you were to say, she is a jealous person, or he is a jealous man, that would not be a compliment. It would not be a compliment, because jealousy, in the context of a human person, is sinful. Now, we need to think for just a moment when we recognize that the word used about a human being is almost always in a sinful context. But then we need to remember that it's actually not always sinful. If you say he is a jealous man, that sounds sinful. But if you say he is jealous about his wife, that's not sinful. That's righteous. He should be jealous about his wife. He has a passion for his wife. He has a relationship with his wife. He has a covenant right when it comes to that relationship with his wife that is held by no one else. And he is rightly jealous of that exclusive position. So if you attach the right object to human jealousy, it's not always wrong at all. A father is jealous of his children. He should be. A mother is jealous of her home. She should be. But to be jealous of oneself, that's the nature of the problem. The last book we went through verse by verse was the book of Hebrews. And you'll recall as the book of Hebrews comes to an end, there are many, many arguments. And right in the center of the book of Hebrews is that great explication of the atonement. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, talking about God making an oath, makes this amazing statement. He said, when a human being makes an oath, he makes an oath in God's name because he invokes an authority greater than himself. In just a matter of about an hour, Barack Obama is going to legally take the oath of office as President of the United States for a second term. The formal ceremonial inauguration is tomorrow, but because the Constitution says the President is to take the oath of office on the 20th of January at noon, that's coming up in just a short amount of time. He will say some words, four words, that are not in the Constitution. And they have been said by every president since George Washington who inserted the words, with the exception of Theodore Roosevelt. He will say, "So help me God." That's just about an hour from now. Now, why did George Washington say, "So help me God"? Well, he said that because he needed to invoke in his oath of office an authority greater than himself. It would make no sense for George Washington to have said, "So help me me." That would have added nothing. But to say, "So help me God," invokes not only a divine solemnity to the occasion, but it is clearly an affirmation of the fact that he is invoking, as he makes this vow, as he takes this oath, a witness who is greater than himself. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, when God makes an oath, he makes it in his own name, because there is no one higher than himself. For a human being to be jealous of herself or himself would be sin, because that would be a form of inversion, a form of self-centeredness that would indicate a very sinful preoccupation with the self. But for God to be jealous of himself is only natural, because there is no one greater than he. And his jealousy is not, by any means, a mixed jealousy. It's a jealousy for his own glory, a jealousy for the vindication of his own name, a jealousy for his own people, a jealousy for his own promises, a jealousy for his word. These things are very clear. You'll also know that if you grew up, as most of us did, on the King James, you'll know that there are two words that are often used as if they are greatly different. One is jealous and the other is zealous, but they're practically the same word, just translated in a different context. A zeal for one's name is jealousy, and that is exactly what we find here. It is not for nothing, the writer of the book of James says, which means it's for something, that the scripture teaches us that he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. In other words, what God redeems, he claims. He is jealous of his own presence by his spirit in believers. And that's a very important thing to know. God claims us in a particular way. He is jealous of us in a particular way. He is jealous of us as he was of Israel, as his covenant people. He is of the redeemed. But the difference between Israel and God's new covenant people is that we have God's Spirit within us as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And that means that God has a claim on us that he is jealous to preserve and to protect. But he gives more grace. He's jealous. He claims us as his spirit is present in us in a way that is distinct from all others. And to us, he gives grace. That's how we live. It's not only by grace we are saved, it's by grace we exist within Christ. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That from Proverbs chapter 3. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You immediately think, for instance, of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee standing and praying to himself how proud he is that he isn't like this tax collector, compared to the tax collector who isn't even willing to look up, isn't willing to stand, but beats his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, that man," speaking of the tax collector, "went home justified rather than the other." God opposes the proud. Human pride is a particular stench in God's sight. Now, this gets to a very interesting theological point. Eastern and Western Christianity, which is to say Western Christianity, which is most of Christianity in terms of population and tradition, including Catholicism and Protestantism, as versus the East. The church is referred to usually as Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, the Antiochene Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. There's a distinction between those two giant groupings of Christianity on what is the primal sin, what was the originating sin. Western Christianity from the very beginning has believed that the primal sin, that first sin that is the root of all other sins, is pride. No one articulated this better than Augustine, that great Christian theologian of the 5th century, who made very clear that what happened in Genesis 3 was unadulterated pride. Pride is the root. Every other sin grows out of pride. It is the pridefulness of the human being to whom the serpent made the appeal, "Would you not want to be as God?" Eastern Christianity has said that the primal sin is lust. And that's one of the reasons why in Eastern Christianity the body is covered so much. If you see, whether it's the priests or the nuns or the different orders in Eastern Orthodoxy, they're covered from head to toe. And there's a difference there, but I think the Western tradition has it right. I think that is the clearest, most direct reading of Genesis chapter 3. God opposes the proud. Pride is the root cause of even other sins. And what is the root sin of adultery even? Is it lust? Yes, but it's more than that. It's the human pridefulness in saying, "I'm above the law, I'm above covenant relationships, I will have that, and because I am me, I deserve it." God gives grace to the humble. That comes right after the verse in which James says, but he gives more grace. We need daily grace. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day also our daily grace. Then there is a very interesting couplet here, and it's one of the most profound texts within the letter of James, but it's one that's often missed. It's two verses put together, verses 7 and 8. "Submit, therefore, yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So a two-directional pattern that's reflected here. We have an adversary, the devil, who roams to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. Anyone who doesn't believe in an actual devil is the devil's fool. Now, the Bible is very clear about Satan the devil. He's a created being. He's a fallen being. He does have particular power, but he is not God. He does not have the power of deity. He will one day be destroyed. But he does, at this point, represent a potent foe. So what do you do to the devil? We don't have a rite of exorcism. The Roman Catholic Church has a rite of exorcism. What we have is the Scripture. Oh, and by the way, the Bible makes very clear that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon or the devil. That is actually affirmed in a way that you may not have noted in the verse before us, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God leaves no room. We do not have to worry about the Holy Spirit co-inhabiting a human being, a human soul, with a devil or with a demon. That doesn't happen. Nowhere in Scripture is there anyone who is a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is possessed of a demon. That person does not exist. What happens instead when Jesus casts the demons out? He himself enters. And he does not enter until such things are gone. But the devil is still a foe. So what do you do to the devil? We don't need a rite of exorcism. All we need is this verse, because what the Scripture tells us is this: resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It turns out he's a coward. It turns out that if we resist the devil, we resist temptation. If we resist those voices and enticing messages of self-centeredness and pride and lust and all the rest, he will flee. He doesn't spend time where he is not advantaged. C.S. Lewis, in his famous little work on the Screwtape Letters, understood this very clearly and drew from this verse one of the great narrative themes of that work. The devil's a coward. He isn't strong, he's weak. And he's prideful. He is the epitome of all those sins that we see very clearly delineated in Scripture. And his pride will not allow him to spend time where he is not effective. So resist the devil and he flees. Someone who comes to you and says, I'm being tormented by the devil or a demon, has to have invited that. To resist them is to send them away. And they do go away. In Ephesus, of course, you had Paul, the apostle, who was casting out demons all the time as people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, we are told in the book of Acts by Luke that Paul's ministry for the gospel was so effective that even if someone carried a bit of clothing that Paul had worn, there was so much gospel just in terms of the power that Paul had preached it, even in the clothing, that the demons would flee. And that's when, of course, you have the seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcism firm of Sceva, who were professional exorcists. And so they tried to cast a demon out, and the demon said, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? One of the most humiliating questions in all of Scripture. When the demons don't know who you are in trouble. The demons knew Paul, the demons knew Jesus. And the demons better know your name as well, because if you resist them, they will flee. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So there's the opposite. When we resist the devil, he flees. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. There's a tremendous promise in that. People say, I feel far from God. Well, here is the answer to that. Draw near to him, and he draws near to you. People say, I feel that God's very distant. Well, then you have distanced yourself. So draw near to him. This is written to Christians, remember. This is not written to the secular world. You can't go out and just open the mic in a stadium and say, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You can't do that without Christ. But those who are in Christ have this promise. Just as if we resist the devil, he will flee. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That's an incredible promise. There's no reason for any Christian to feel distant from God. That is not an indictment of God's distancing from us. It's a self-indictment of our own distancing from the Father. What's the answer to that? You'll notice there are no hot coals that are addressed to the church here, just the simple promise, which comes in the form of an instruction. Draw near to God, there's the instruction, the promise, and he will draw near to you. That's a very important principle, especially when it's put coupled with that statement that comes before. You resist the devil, he flees. Draw near to God, he draws near to you. Chapter 4 in the book of James is a catalog of issues that often seem somewhat disconnected. In the same way that when we write a letter, as we come especially to the closing part of the letter, we think of all kinds of things we need to say, and we do not necessarily articulate them in an elaborated fashion like the things we did in the beginning. That's not an accident. That's just the way we have to write. And that there's evidence of that here. But just imagine if we had these two verses, and we've only at this point touched part of verse 8. If we had verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, we drew that out, it'd be worth that letter from the Holy Spirit just if that's all we knew. It would be God's gift to us if from the Holy Spirit we received the Epistle of James and it simply said, James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Amen. That would be an incredible message, a transformative message. But here it is embedded not only in the book of James, but in this chapter, in a catalog of many, many issues. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then there is this very bizarre verse or series of verses. Look at what it says. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Last night, I was reading an article about the transformation of worship in the late 20th century. And it was a very perceptive article, as it was making the point that there has been a transference of the verticality of the relationship between God and the creature to a horizontal relationship to human beings. A lot of the songs we sing in contemporary Christianity are about us rather than about God. And it's not universally true. It's just a trajectory that we do note to our embarrassment. But the other thing is that we are promised joy. And not only joy, but what can only be described, I think, in a lot of our songs as happiness. And it's not sometimes implied just by the words that we sing, but even the rhythm and the tune. Just it's got to be upbeat. I was talking to someone the other day who told me, he said, my wife comes to church because she desperately needs it. That's good. And I said, what does she desperately need? And he said, well, she desperately needs to be made happy. And I thought, well, that's not always going to happen. Not if it's authentic Christian worship. Doesn't always work that way. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is comfort and trust in God in the midst of circumstances that are not happy. But we would think, if we were writing a contemporary praise chorus, that what we should say is, trade in your mourning for laughter. That's not what the text says. First of all, the text uses a rather shocking expression when it says, be wretched. Be wretched. How do you make yourself wretched? The novel Les Miserables, the miserable ones, is often translated the wretched ones. And what does it mean when Victor Hugo would mean the wretched ones? These are the despised ones, the unwashed ones, the poor, the ones who belong to nobody, the wretched of the earth. How do you make yourself wretched? Well, we need to read a little further. Be wretched and mourn and weep. The wretched deserve sympathy. Why? Because they do mourn and they do weep. And it goes on, let your laughter be turned to mourning. We're told that to be wretched is to mourn and weep. Now we're told, let our laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Gloom? Since when is gloom a Christian virtue? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If what we want out of worship, if what we demand of our Christianity is always to be happy, then we are fools. Because there is much not to be happy about. Christianity does not avoid reality. It does not deny reality. And the most fundamental reality is that before a righteous and holy God, we are wretched. The language used by Isaac Watts, we are wretched sinners. We are despicably impoverished, poor, weak, unable to help ourselves. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We are to mourn and to weep. And the context of this is over our sins. This is what comes before us. Cleanse you your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are, as Christians, perpetually in need of coming before the Lord in our wretchedness, in our mourning, in order that he would cleanse us. And that last verse in this particular passage, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There are some horrible corrupted interpretations of this passage, as if it's a promise that if we'll just be humble, God will exalt us in some earthly manner. And we probably all heard messages that completely take this verse out of context, as if this means some kind of human exaltation. This isn't a human exaltation. This is a divine exaltation. This isn't about anything that's going to receive the applause of men. This is about what will receive the glory of God, what will display the glory of God on that day, on the day of judgment, will be exalted because of the Christ who redeemed us. As Christ is exalted, we who are Christ's are exalted. This is not a reference to some kind of moralistic transformation. This is the gospel. In Christ, the wretched are exalted. It happens only in Christ. And here James wants us to think about this as Christians continually. And we are at times, the scripture doesn't say laughter is always bad. Sometimes it even says that laughter is a great gift. And we're told even that that laughter is a tonic for the soul. That in other words, laughter in itself isn't wrong. And there are times, by the way, we need to laugh at ourselves. But beyond laughing at ourselves, the reality is we're sinners, we're double-minded, we need to be cleansed. And the reality of our sin, the reality of our plight should make us mourn and make us weep. Our laughter turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's why in the service of Christian worship, there should always be the congregational confession of sin. We come in as sinners, desperately in need of the forgiveness of Christ. And there is the promise of that forgiveness for those who are his people. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But far too many churches just want to appear happy. Always with a smile, if not a wide open Cheshire cat grin. Suggesting that all God wants for us is to be happy. No, James tells us, at times, God wants us to be miserable. And we need to pray to be miserable when we ought to be miserable. He says that we need sometimes to trade our joy for gloom. That's not a be happy attitude. That's not going to fit positive thinking Christianity, which is a false gospel. It doesn't fit the prosperity theology gospel. No, the real gospel tells us that there is a right place for mourning and weeping and gloom in the Christian life. Not that we stay there, but because precisely what God's intention for us in Christ is to do is seen when we see in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, that's pride that gets back to that primal sin that leads us to other sins, which leads to the sheer insanity of the so-called self-made Christian. But what we have here is the reality that the Christian who does come to terms with his and her own sin and is therefore turned from joy to mourning will indeed, as humbled before the Savior, be exalted. Now, James doesn't say, look, here's the great ambition to be exalted. He would have us to know the great ambition here is to be faithful. The great hope here is to be faithful. And as he promises, not only in chapter 1, but as we saw even in chapter 3, if you need wisdom, ask for it, and God gives wisdom. This is the wise understanding of the Christian life. This is the mature wisdom of the Christian gospel. We come in as Christians, congregationally, on the Lord's Day, and we want each other to be happy. We greet each other with a smile. But as James would remind us, there's a sense in which we need to come in, we need to trade our laughter for tears. We need to trade our joy for mourning. We need to come in, and at times, we just need to recognize the most rational analysis of our plight is gloom. And then we're confronted with the gospel and the promises of Christ to us. And as we humble ourselves, we are exalted. Not in ourselves, but as the Apostle Paul would remind us along with our brother James, in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're so thankful for this word that is so counterintuitive. We know that it is your word because it is declared that every single word of Scripture is yours, that you breathed it out to us. But we also know that this text is your very word because it tells us what we know is true and what we know we could not have come up with ourselves. Father, we're going to claim this promise this morning that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. But if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. Father, we pray that we will this day, as every day, be forgiven our sins as we confess them. And Father, we look forward to that day when by your grace and to your glory alone, those who are humbled in Christ are exalted. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply this word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.